All right, we're beginning here on the top of Chedemar Aleph by the Mishnah. The Mishnah says, Ve'elu edehen shel Obdei Kofavim. These are the holidays of the Obdei Kofavim. It's obviously a reference back to the first Mishnah, where the first Mishnah said, Lifnei edehem, before their holidays. Well, these are the holidays about which we are speaking. It's obvious that the holidays that are mentioned here are clearly the holidays at the time that the Mishnah is put together. They're Roman holidays that relate to the experiences probably of the Jews as well as what the Romans were doing at the time. That doesn't mean it's an exclusive list, and we'll see that in the Gemara itself, which will later bring up other holidays like the Persian and Babylonian holidays. But here it's examples of what you would expect in terms of holidays. So these are the holidays, Kalanda, Visatranura, Vikartisim. So those are holidays which the Gemara will discuss. Yom Ginusaya Shel Malchehem, the inauguration, the coronation of the king. V'yom Eleida, V'yom Amita, the day of birth, the day of death of the previous king, obviously. So the father of whoever the present king is. Divrei Rabbi Meir. So now the way that Rashi reads this is that until this point we were speaking about the king. So that means that there were three holidays that are mentioned that are general holidays. Then you had the inauguration day of the king. Then you had Yom HaLeida and Yom HaMita, which were holidays each year, the birthday of the current king or Caesar, and then also the Yahrzeit of the previous Caesar. That's where Rashi learns it. If you look in the Rambam, he says that the Yom HaMita and Yom HaLeida are not about the king, but actually about individuals, and that it connects to the latter half of the Mishnah. Therefore, according to the Rambam, they're only subject to that individual and that day. Any mita that involves burning, then it has a avodah zarah associated with it. Rashi says, Rashi connects it to the king, says it has to do with the burning of the possessions of the king, which was part of the pyre of the king. If that was done, then there was a avodah zarah associated with it. On the other hand, the Rambam in the Perush Mishnayot says, mita sheyesh basreifa, Shahayaba Kitoret, that they had incense that was burnt at the pyre at the death. O Srefat Bigdea Mate, Vikelim, or the burning of the clothing of the mate, and other items. And then the Mishnah continues, it says, Aval Yom Tiglachat Zkano Ublorito. So over here, Rashi says, Yom Tiglachat Zkano Ublorito is no longer speaking about the king himself, but about individuals. It's up to every individual when they do this, when they either cut their beards or blorito. Blorito was a way of keeping hair that was known for Avodah Zarah, which is that over the year you cut the sides of your head all the time, but you let the middle and the back ponytail and the front grow out. And then once a year they used to have a ceremony by which they cut their blorit and they offered it to the Avodah Zarah. So here Rashi says that the Mishnah transitioned at this point to speaking about individuals and no longer about the king. The Rambam thought the Mishnah already transitioned by Yom HaLeida and Yom HaMita. And then the Raifud, interestingly enough, has it the other way around. But she says that this is still connected to the king. Yom Tiglachat Zikano Blorito is still connected to the king. And the Yom Tiglachat Zikano was someday, either when he reached of age, when he was 13, or whatever it was, that they gave him a shave. That was some indication of coming of age, and Blorito still refers to the king. And this is still a practice of the kings and not of individuals. And then, Beyom Sholabo Minayam, the day that he came back from traveling, again, Rashi says this is connected to individuals. If you actually go to Caesarea, when they built Caesarea, Herod put a temple right as you disembarked from the boat. There was a massive temple there, so you could walk straight off the boat into the temple and sacrifice there, and that's what it's referring to. Any person or sailor who came in would sacrifice to the Avodah Zarah. Whereas the Meiri explains in the Sheet of the Raivet, and says this is connected to the king, that that means that he went on a tour de force. He goes around to visit all the places that he rules over, or the islands that he rules over. When he returns home, he brings a sacrifice. It's still connected to the king. Yom Shiatsami Beit Asurim. Here we're clearly speaking about individuals at this point. Everybody agrees that is no longer connected to the king. So the day that the person got out of jail, Mishteh is connected to marriage. The Ove Kuchavim that made a feast on the day of the wedding of his son, Eno Asur Elo Oto Ayom Voto Aish Bilvad. then only that particular day and that particular individual is restricted. And for the Rabbah, even though these are associated with the king, they are less significant than other days, and that's why it's only on that day and that individual, not like the other holidays of the king, which expand to affect others and also have a restriction beforehand. So now the Gemara wants to understand these different holidays in the Mishnah. Amar Rav Chanan bar Rava, Kalanda. This Kalanda is Chet Yamim Achar Tkufa, is 8 days after the winter solstice. Satar Nura, now there are other pronunciations of it. You can already see that in Rabbeinu Chananel, who brings Satar Nalaya. I don't know if the word is a contraction of Saturn and Nura, which would be fire. So I don't know if there's some connection between them. But that was Chet Yamim Lifnei Tkufa. And Satanura is 8 days before the winter solstice, the Simanech. And again, we saw this back on Davov, Achor Bekedem Tzartani, that the Pasuk reminds you that Achor first, then Kedem, which is that the first thing mentioned in the Mishnah is Kalanda, but that's really after the winter solstice. And Sartanura, which is second in the Mishnah, is really before the winter solstice. And the Pasuk actually relates to Adam HaRishon, because that whole parak in Tehillim is connected to the creation in Adam HaRishon, based on Chazal's Drashot, and we'll see in a second why that is relevant. So it's not only just that it's a hint to the structure of the Mishnah, the specific Pasuk chosen is also related thematically to the fact that it's dealing with Adam HaRishon. Tarabanan, the fish ra Adam HaRishon, yom shemit ma'et ve'olech. He saw that the days were getting shorter and shorter. Amar oili shema bishvil shesarachti olam chashuch ba'adi. It says maybe because I sinned, the world is slowly deteriorating and getting darker each day. Bechuzer l'tov bavo, and it's going to return back to its original state. Bezoi mita sheniknasa alai min hashamayim. When God said you're punished with death, what does that mean? Death? Does that mean that the world is going to end? It's going to return to its former state, and it's just going to get darker and darker. Amad v'yashav ched yamim b'tanit u'b'tfilah. They decided to fast and daven for 8 days, trying to prevent that happening. Kevan shira'at kufat teveit, once he reached the winter solstice, v'ra yom shema'arich v'olech, started to realize that the days were getting longer after the winter solstice, it bounced. Amar minago shalolamo, that's the natural course of the world. It's not anything connected to my sin. Halach v'sashmona yamim tovim. After that, he made an 8-day holiday, celebrating the fact that he wasn't the cause of the world's destruction or the days getting shorter, but it was just the natural way that the world went. V'shana acheret, the next year, zana eilu eilu yamim tovim. The next year, he made both of them into holidays. Hu kavam l'shem shamayim. He established them in a proper way, meaning to Hashem. V'heim kavum l'shem odat kochavim. But later on, they got usurped into pagan holidays or pagan festivals. So now, Bishlam Olaman Damar V'tishrei Nivra Olam, Machloket in the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Yoshua, as to when the world was created. Was it created in Tishrei, or was it created in Nisan? According to the one who says it's in Tishrei, makes sense. Yom Azutei Chaza, Yom Harike Akati Lo Chaza. The only thing he experienced, basically, was he was created at the time of the autumnal equinox, and all he's seeing is days getting shorter until the winter solstice. So that's how he couldn't figure out what was happening. And it makes sense. According to one who says he was created in Nisan, which means that he was in the spring equinox. He already saw longer days, meaning that they got longer and longer until they hit the summer solstice. And then they started to shrink. So they've been shrinking for quite a bit of time now, but he also knew that the days had been longer. Okay, you're right. But if he was created on the spring equinox, he never saw days that were shorter than the equinox. That means after he crosses the autumnal equinox, the days start to get shorter than he's ever seen before. And that's what's shocking to him, because he thinks it's deteriorating at this point, and that's why he's upset. Now the Gemara brings a brighter that has a similar sentiment about Adam HaRishon. Tanu Banan, Yom Shnivra Bo Adam HaRishon, Kevin Sheshaka Alav Chama, Amar Oili Shebishvil Shatzarachti Olam Chashuch Ba'adi. Created on the day, during the day there's the sun there. All of a sudden, by the end of the day, the sun disappears. It sets. And Adam HaRishon thinks, oh my goodness, It's because I sinned that the sun disappeared. Everything went dark. Now the world's going back to the original state. This was the punishment. He was sitting and fasting and crying all night over this matter. And Chava was also crying with him. Once dawn broke the next morning, Amar minago shalolam hu. He realized that that must be the way of the world. That's the natural way of the world, that the sun sets, the sun rises. Amad v'kriv shor shirkanav kodmim leparsutav. He got up and he was makriv, a shor whose horns preceded its hooves. Shenemar, because the pasuk says in Tehillim, again there it's speaking about giving praise to Hashem and Adam Rishon, but this is what David HaMelech says, Batitav LaShem Mishor Par Makrin Mafris. He says, my tefillot, or that which I present to you, are better than a shor par makrin mafris. So let's just deal with the shor par first. The youngster, when it's born, is called a shor. When it grows up and it's 3 years old, it gets the status of a par. So a shor on day one is called a shor, whereas the fact that it is a par seems strange, because a par is at full maturity. So how could it be that a shor, when it's born, is already a par at full maturity? It must be, and this is what Rashi notes and others note here, as the Midrashim say, that the animals that were in creation came at full maturation. They weren't youngsters and then grew up. When they were created in their full state. And that means that it was a shor par, because on the day it was a shor, it was also a par. So that's number one. Makrin mafris. It's a shor unlike any other shor, where its karnot, its horns, preceded its hooves. So normally when an animal is born, the hooves come out first of all. Second of all, it's born without horns, otherwise it's a pretty difficult birth. And then the animal grows the horns over time. So over here, when you have an animal that's quote-unquote born with horns and hooves, it's clear that it is at full maturation with horns and hooves. That only happened once, which is when the animal was created at full maturation. And the horns were there before the hooves, either because Rashi says that Hashem created the animals from their head first, and therefore the horns were there before the feet, or the way others suggest is that Hashem created it from the ground, and they emerged from the ground. You can see that in the Rabbein Elchanan. It says, Klomar derech eretz, the way that a nolada katan, a normal baby, is born, umafris, ugushagdil, tzomchim karnav. His hooves come out first, and later on his horns grow. So he grew out of the ground, and its head emerged before its feet. And so they were upright when they emerged from the ground, so the horns came out before the hooves. So that's the explanation of that pasuk, that David HaMelech is complimenting his tefillot and saying, my tefillot should be better than this animal that Adam HaRishon was makriv, because it was an unusual animal. From Yudah Mashmo, Shoshi Kriva Adam HaRishon, Keren Achat Haitalo B'mitzko. The shor that Adam HaRishon brought on that Mizbeach had one horn. It was a unicorn. Shenemar, V'tedev LaHashem Yishor Par, Makrin, Mafris. Makrin, Tarte Mashmo. It's written Makrin, which sounds like it's in plural. It has the yud in there. And Rav Nachum HaYitzchak, Makrin, Tetiv. The spelling in the Ketuvim, in the Tehillim, is without a yud. So, yes, it's pronounced Makrin, but it is spelled as Makren, and therefore it sounds like it's a single Keren, and that's what they're saying over here, that it was a unicorn, that he was Makriv. All right, we'll do one more thing, and then we'll come back and speak about these holidays. Boi Rav Matno, Romi Shasta Kalanda. Rome that celebrated Kalanda, B'chol Ha'irot Asmuchuta Mishtabdota. And all the surrounding cities or suburbs are under the tax authority of Rome. They pay their tributes, they pay their taxes to the city of Rome. They are considered to be extensions of the city of Rome. Oton ha'irot, otsurot, omutarot. Are those cities considered to be off limits, or are they fine? So now the Rashi says the question is, can you sell items to them? So Rashi says, what we're afraid of is that the cities surrounding Rome are the suppliers to Rome. Similar to the first Mishnah Megillah, the Gemara Megillah, that the villages used to come in and supply to the cities. And therefore, for Kriyat HaMegillah, we free up the villagers by having them read the Megillah earlier when they come in for the Shuk to supply the things for the Purim. So similarly over here, these cities that surrounded Rome were the suppliers of the materials, the food, or whatever it was, to Rome. So Rashi says our fear here is that you're going to sell items to these cities, and then they're going to use those items and sell them on to Rome, where they're going to be used in the Avodah Zarah. So Rabbi Akiva Eiger already points out a problem with that, which is Perish Rashi, Shemevin the Romi, La'ach Rivan B'nei Romi, that these outlying cities will then bring it to Rome, and then it'll be put on the Mizbeach of the Avodah Zarah, the altar of the Avodah Zarah. Kashali, Ha'avi Lifnei D'Lifnei, D'Shari, Andav Yudalit. The Gemara goes back to what we discussed about Lifnei Yiver Lo Tinten Mechshol, and Andav Yudalit brings an additional qualification, which is very important, which is, there is no din of what's called Lifnei D'Lifnei. If you have a double Lifnei, then we don't consider it to be Lifnei Yiver Lo Tinten Mechshol. There is something between you and the item that's going to be used in some problematic way. Question of whether that applies only to non-Jews or Jews. We can discuss that when we get to Yudalit. But here, clearly we're talking about non-Jews. So if you sell something to an outlying city, and then that city sells it to Rome, and then Rome uses it, that's not governed by the Pnei Iver, the Dein Michshol. And therefore, you wouldn't have to worry about it. That's why Rashi's explanation is somewhat difficult. Although the Ritva challenges that explanation of Rashi and gives this alternative because he doesn't think there's any Isur in what Rashi is describing over here. That the question relates to these outer cities that celebrate Kalanda. They also celebrate it just like Rome celebrates it, but they celebrate it not because it's their holiday. They celebrate it because they are subordinate to Rome. And since Rome is celebrating, they have to celebrate. They have to demonstrate that they do whatever Rome does. And because they're under auspices of Rome, they celebrate Kalanda. But for them, it's more of a by rote, or not a celebration that involves the holiday. They just do it because that's what Rome does, and therefore they have to do it. So that's the question posed here is, are they really worshipping Avodah Zarah, celebrating the holiday or not, when it comes to these outskirts? Rabbi Shulam ben Levi Amar, Kalanda Sarah Lakol. Kalanda affects everyone, and everyone is restricted. Rabbi Yochan Amar, in a Sarah Elolov Deha Bilvad. It's only restricted for the ones who worship it itself. Tanya Kavotit Rabbi Yochanan. We have a bright that supports Rabbi Yochanan's contention. Afal pi shamar Romi asta kalanda v'kol ha'irot smuchit la mishtabdot la. So even though Romi celebrates kalanda and the cities around it are subordinate to it, hi atzma in asra elovda bilvad. Those people that worship it, those are the ones that are governed by it. Let's stop here for a second just to reflect on what we just learned here. In terms of Kalanda and Saturnalia. So first of all, in terms of Kalanda, the Rabbeinu Chanan over here says, Perish Kalanda, or Kalandis, Lashon Yavan, Tov Yom. It's the good day. Klomar, Klon Dias. That's the way that the Rabbeinu Chanan translates it. Now that would be even more along the lines of what I'm just going to say, which is, that Kalanda should remind you of the word calendar. And that the day that we're speaking about here, of calendar, is the new year. If you're talking about 7 days after the winter solstice, that's roughly around when the new year would be, or the new year would begin. And so Kalanda would remind you of the New Year's holiday, and that's what the Rabbeinu Chanan says over here. Kalanda says, Bilshon Yavan, Tov Yom. It's the great day, or the good day. It's the day when the year changes over. And that this holiday of Kalanda was probably associated with the New Year or the New Year celebration. It was originally, as the Gemara here says, a holiday that was established by Adam HaRishon, later usurped by a pagan festival that the Romans are celebrating and they make it into the New Year. And you can understand why they make it into the New Year, because the winter solstice is the shortest day of the year. So that's the beginning of the year until you come back to that day. In addition, it would also explain the later Christian development of Xmas and New Year's being 7 days apart, or 8-day holiday, which is that if you go from the 25th to the 1st, you have 8 days there that are considered to be 8 days of celebration. And in that way, it reflects, or is very similar to the holiday here, the Roman holiday of Kalanda, the fact that it has an 8-day span to the holiday right after the winter solstice. You could see how they would be very connected, or how there would be a development from here. The Gemara describes Adam Rishon to the pagan holiday and then to eventual adoption of the Christian holiday that somewhat sits on top of this time period that's mentioned here of Kalanda. So that's with regards to Kalanda. Again, Saturnura or Saturnalaya. Here the Rabbeinu Chanan says, Perish Beyushami, Sin'a Tmuna. Hidden hatred or a buried hatred. I'm not sure if that's reflective of the origins where Adam HaRishon was fasting on that day and he thought it was this hidden hatred or something that was being punished for. And that's the origins of the word. Or as we noted before, whether the origins of the word have to do with Saturn and fire and that there's some connection there to the 7 days before the solstice. Now, many believe that the two holidays just are on either side of the solstice. We saw before that the Baalei Tosafot indicated in the above that there must be some gap between them for two reasons. One is just a practical reason, which is Adam HaRishon wouldn't have known that the days were getting longer until he waited a couple of days. I mean, that's not easy to discern just after the winter solstice the next day. You need 2 or 3 days to realize that they're actually getting longer at that point in time. And so there would have been some gap between them. The second thing the Baalei Tosafot will point out is that the Gemara never says that there is a straight strip of time where you would be asur because of Eidehem. It says that there are times before Eidehem, the 2 days before or 3 days before, for this holiday. Well, if there aren't 2 or 3 days before the holiday, then it would have just become one big long holiday, and you would have no gap, and they would have this span of time where you couldn't transact with them for a significant period of time, a minimum of 17 days, and we don't see the Gemara ever mentioning that. So the Baalei Tosafot, for both of those reasons, suggests that there is some gap or some space after the winter solstice, which would begin the holiday. And again, if you think of December 25th as being connected to this, that would make sense. It's a couple of days after. It's not immediately after the winter solstice. The Gemara now moves on to discussing these other items. This is a continuation of the Braita that we brought before, which is that Satar Nelaya Bekartasim V'yom Ginusaya Shomalchehem V'yom Shumlach Bo Melech Lifanav Asur Acharav Mutar. All of these holidays beforehand are problematic, afterwards are fine. And the Gemara later on will deal with the stira here, which seems to indicate that Yom Kippur is not the inauguration day because it's mentioned here together with inauguration, and that the Gemara on Daf Yud will deal with. But Ovi Kochavim Shasa Mishtel Ibno, a Ovi Kochavim that makes a wedding for his son, Ein Asur El Oto Yom V'Oto Aish. Only that day and that person. Amravashi Av Anan Nami Tanina. Our Mishnah is also supportive of Rabbi Yochanan's view. Diktane Yom Tiklachat Zikano Ublorito. Yom Shalah Bo Minayam. Yom Shiatza Bo Min Beit Asurim. And then the Mishnah finishes off with also Vovi Kuchavim Shasa Mishteh Livno. Ein Asur Elo Oto Yom Bilvad Voto Aish. The Mishnah ends with it's only that day and that person. Bishlamo Oto Yom. The Mishnah tells you only that day. Lafuke Lefanavu Lacharam. To tell you there's no restriction beforehand, there's no restriction afterwards. Elo Oto Aish Lafuke Mai. That particular individual, what does that come to exclude? Of course, why would you think other individuals should be affected by this individual celebration? It's his particular personal celebration. Why should that restrict other Ovdei Kochavim? Lav Lafuke Mishabdav Shmeimina. It must be coming to exclude those people that are subordinate to this individual. If he has people who work for him, if he has people that are somehow paying tribute to him, they are not subject to the same restriction. It's only this particular individual. And that's very similar to what Rabbi Yochanan said. It's only the individual who is worshiping that is the problem. It's not people who are subordinated to them because they aren't worshiping. Either, as Rashi says, not worshiping at all, they're just supplying. According to the others, they're celebrating, but they're only celebrating because they're connected to him, not because they believe in the Avodah Zarah, or they're not practicing Avodah Zarah. Tanya, Rabbi Shmuel Omer, Yisrael Shebechutz Laretz, Ovdei Ovdat Kochavim B'Tara Hein. They are worshiping Avodah Zarah. Now, B'Tara, Rashi says, Komar Belo Kavana. They're doing it unintentionally. Vein Samim Alalev. They don't really realize what they're doing, but they're ending up doing it this way. You could obviously look at it in a much more severe form, which is that he's basically accusing them of worshiping Avodah Zarah, but they justify themselves by doing it in this manner, even though it really ends up being a problem. And that is Ketzat. What's the issue here? Ovei Kochavim Shasa Mishteh Livno, an Ovei Kochavim that makes a wedding for his son. V'zimein Kol Yodim Shebi'iro. And then he invites all the Jews in the city to join in the festivities. Afa Pishochli Mishalehen, Vishotim Mishalehen, Vishamash Shalehen, Omei Medivnem. Even though they have their own food and their own drinks, their own waiters that are serving them, the Torah considers that to be as if you're eating from Zibchei Metim, from the Avodah Zarah, This has ringings of Purim, where the Jews were Nene Misudah Shel Oto Rasha. They joined in the Suda of Achashverosh. And the Midrashim speak about the fact that they had kosher food, they had kosher wine. Everything was Mahadrin in terms of the food. The problem was the attendance at the party. And similarly over here, that's where Rishmael seems to indicate. The problem is not that they're not keeping kosher, they're not doing everything they're supposed to do. The problem is the attendance at this festivity or this wedding is the problem in of itself. And that's what you could see. They do it b'tahara, means that unintentionally they're ending up in a problem. Or you could say that they are worshiping Avodah Zarah, but they think that they're doing it just fine because they eat kosher and they do everything kosher. For some reason that justifies what they are doing. Shenemar. Pasuk in Parshat Kitisa says, "Ventichrod brit yoshev aretz, v'zanu acharei Eloheim, v'zavchu le'Eloheim, v'kara lacha, v'achalta mizivcho, v'kachta mibnotav l'banecha, v'zanu bnotav acharei Eloheim, v'iznu et banecha acharei Eloheim." So the Pasuk in Shemot says that you can't join in the Avodah Zarah of your neighbors because he's going to end up calling to you. And then you're going to participate in his zavach, joining in the sacrifices of Avodah Zarah. And the problems of your children being captured by the Avodah Zarah, the intermarriage, Vema Dachil, sounds like there, that you have to, until you eat, you're not in violation. Amarava imke ne makra v'achalto mizivcho. Then the Jewish should have said, you'll come and you'll eat from or participate in the zavach of the Avodah Zarah. Mai v'kara lacha, what does it mean that he called to you? Yishat kriya. From the moment you're called to join, you're already in violation. Hilkach. For that reason, kol tlat yomin ben amalei machmat hilula ben olom amalei machmat hilula asur. For the 30 days after the wedding, if he invites you over to celebrate, you can assume that it is connected to the wedding or the celebration of the wedding. It's an extension of that wedding celebration. You don't have to ask whether he tells you or doesn't tell you, the assumption is it's connected to the wedding. Mikan ve'elech, from there forward, Eom Relei Machmat Hilula Asur, he says it's to continue the celebration of the wedding, then you may not join him. Ve'elom Relei Machmat Hilula Shari. He doesn't tell you it's a continuation of the wedding celebration, you can assume it's disconnected from the wedding because it's already far enough away from the wedding that it's not connected. Ve'eom Relei Machmat Hilula Ad Me'imat. And if he calls you in and says it's continue the celebration of the wedding, how long does that go for? How long do we consider it to be part and parcel of the wedding celebration? Up to 12 months, it is considered to be connected to the wedding. From when does the wedding start? From when do the preparations of the wedding start that already becomes a sur for you to join in? When they put the barley into what probably is the mill, Rashi brings two explanations. One explanation is that once they put the barley into the mill or the water to make it into barley beer, or the other possibility is that they used to plant barley, which sprouts very quickly, and then they used to bring it in front of the Chatan and Kala after it sprouted to show them that their marriage and that their wedding should sprout forth just like the barley sprouts forth. The Baal Yad Tosfot favor heavily Rashi's second explanation because they say, we never find in the Gemara in Bavel beer that is made from barley. Beer in the Gemara is only made from dates or kashut, which are hops, but it's never made from barley. And so the Tosafot claim that it can't be the explanation over here because we don't find such a beer that existed at their time. Therefore, Rashi's second explanation makes more sense, even though the word asinte seems to be more connected with milling, which would then favor the first explanation of Rashi crushing or milling. Although you could say that they planted it in the basin of the mill, and that's how they brought it before them. Shari, is it really true that after 12 months it's mutar to celebrate with this individual? He went to visit this non-Jew after 12 months. And he heard him giving thanks to his Avodah Zarah, still connected to this wedding. Uparish, below Achal. He separated and he refused to eat, refused to join with him at all. So when I said, Shani Rav Yitzchak, the great Rav Misharshia, Dadam Chashuv Hu. Because he was a significant individual, that's why it was problematic. Rashi says, V'simach mimenu, ha'ovi kuchavei ma'od. The problem here was not the fact that the Jew would join him after 12 months, it's the fact that the stature of Rav Yitzchak Braid, the Rav Misharshia, joining him, made him celebrate. It was a famous visitor. It was a kosher person that was coming to visit him and acquiesce to join him in this situation. That was as if it was something special, and that's why he was giving hodah, and that's why Rav Yitzchak Braid, the Rav Misharshia, backed away. You could argue that Adam Chashuv is a problem that other people learn from him, which we find many times in the Gemara, that Adam Chashuv has to be poresh, even for somebody that's mutar, because others might learn from him. So over here, where even though it was mutar, it was after 12 months, once he heard him being modeh, he was afraid people might learn that it's okay if he's modeh, and therefore he didn't join. Or, again, Adam Chashuv might have to hold himself to a higher standard in general. And that might be what's compelling him to back away, and that's what the Gemara's answer is, Adam Chashuv, that's not your standard. Now what's interesting about this is, structurally, you see here with regards to the wedding. Number one was that they were makriv avodah zarah on the day of the wedding. That was a part and parcel of the celebration. And that's why they said before that it was zimchei metim. Joining the wedding was joining in this worship or thanking of the avodah zarah. There was an avodah zarah celebration associated with the wedding. And if you join it, even with kosher food, bekar halacha, he's called you to join in this celebration. That celebration is associated with the avodah zarah, and therefore you can't join even with your kosher food. That's why I go back to Rabbi Shmuel. Rabbi Shmuel, again, like Rashi says, oh, the people are doing it innocently. They don't realize it. They're going with their kosher food. Or you could look at it as a much more severe condemnation, which is, yeah, they're going with their kosher food, but in the meantime, they're in the middle of this avodah zarah celebration. And what are they doing there, even with their kosher food? It's the wrong place for them to be. Forgetting about the kara lacha, the violation of that isur d'oraita. The problem is, even the mere presence at the place shows that you're celebrating along with this avodah zarah celebration. The second thing to note over here is the structure of 30 days and 12 months, which is exactly like the Jewish wedding, which is that we have halachot to deal with a Jewish wedding, which is for the first 30 days, the default is that the chatan and kala have special status during that 30-day period. For instance, the Mishnah in Yoma says that a kala can wash her face in Yom Kippur in the first 30 days because she is a kala. There's a default that she has a special status during that 30-day period. The first 12 months is Shana Rishona. So you see that the concept that there is a connection to the wedding itself is not uniquely both Jewish or non-Jewish, but it is something that is generic, which is that the celebration of a wedding has influence or impacts not only the day of the wedding, but also the 7 days afterwards, the month afterwards, and also the 12 months afterwards. And again, that's the sphere of influence, we call it, of the wedding, is not limited to the day of the wedding itself, but it permeates the time period afterwards. It colors the time period afterwards, both for Jews and for non-Jews. And similar to the question here, the Gemara in the Ketubot, and you can see that in the Baal HaTosafot Tosafot, which he says, Bezalash Odal Elu Perish Rashi Af Ketubot. Rashi gives the same explanation in Ketubot. In Ketubot, the Gemara is asking the same question, when are the preparations of the wedding begun? And that's with the Jewish wedding. They want to know when has it begun, where it's irreversible, so that you would sustain a loss if you didn't go through with the wedding, which has implications into cases where one of the parents of the Katan or Kala passes away, and whether you do the celebration first or you do the Avelut first, that's the Gemara in Ketubot. But you see, structurally, they're asking the same questions about a Jewish wedding as they're asking about a non-Jewish wedding, and that has universal implications in terms of the impact of a wedding. Here it has to deal with the avodah zarah. Over there it has to deal with a celebration of the kedusha of marriage for a Jewish wedding. All right, now the Gemara continues and says, Kartisim. What is this Kartisim? If you look in the Baal HaTosafot, he says, Omer Rabbi Shmaya b'lashon yavan hu, karat lashon tzvisa. Karat means to grab. V'sis, or sim, is lashon shtayim, is two. So it's two grabbings, which we'll see in the Gemara actually has ramifications in terms of what they think kartisim is. But here, the Baal HaTosafot look at the etymology of the word in Greek as having meaning in the context that it's written over here, which means it was a double grab. My kartisim. I'm Rav Yehuda Mashmo. Yom shetafsa bo Romi Malchut. It was the day that Rome ascended to be an empire. V'atanyo, don't we have a brighta kartisim? V'yom shetafsa bo Romi Malchut. We have a brighta that calls kartisim separate from the day that they ascended to be an empire. I'm Rav Yosef. Shtei tfisot tafsa Romi. There were two grabs that Rome made. Achat bimei kalapatra, Cleopatra. Cleopatra Malkuta, Bachash Tafsa Bime Ivanim, and one in the time of the Greeks. So here they're talking about two celebrations. which were actually holidays that were celebrated in Rome that we have records of. The first one that they mention over here is the grab in the time of Cleopatra, the queen, who is Cleopatra the seventh. She is the last Ptolemaic ruler over Egypt. And if you actually know, from the time of Alexander the Great, after Alexander the Great passes away, his empire is split by his three generals into three big Greek areas. The one in the south or towards Egypt was the Ptolemaic area. The one in the north towards Syria was the Seleucid Greeks. And they're actually the ones who are involved in the issue of Hanukkah and Antiochus, which are the Seleucid Greek or the Greco-Syrians who rule over the area of Israel from that northern perch. But there were wars between these two different Greek areas. And then there was a third Greek area to the east. So actually, these two holidays actually speak to the Roman conquest of those two Greek areas. One was the Ptolemaic area, and the other one was the Seleucid area. So dealing with Cleopatra, her father, Ptolemy the 12th, actually had a very difficult reign and had some uprisings in Cyprus and Cyrenaica. Therefore, he went to seek the help of Rome in order to restore himself in power. And when he went to Rome, he took his daughter Cleopatra with him. And when he returned from Rome with Roman support and a Roman army, he retook control of Alexandria from one of his other daughters who had usurped power. And the young Cleopatra the seventh then became a joint regent and a deputy to her father. After her father passed away, Cleopatra and her younger brother were actually made into joint monarchs. There are many ups and downs there with her younger brother then reassuming the throne after she was thrown out because of different alliances with outside parties, including the Romans. And then she is finally restored to power after in the civil war between Pompey and Caesar, after Pompey, who was running away from Caesar, ran away to Alexandria, where her younger brother executed Pompey in order to ingratiate himself to Caesar. But when Caesar got there 2 days later, he was upset. Pompey was actually his son-in-law. And he felt what the king did was inappropriate, and Cleopatra ingratiated herself to Caesar, was his mistress, and bore a child to him, Caesarion, who she wanted to be his heir to the throne. Although he was not chosen, Caesar picks Octavian, who eventually become the Emperor Augustus, to be his successor. But that relationship then restored Cleopatra to power then. She was actually in Rome when Caesar was assassinated. And she went back to Egypt and sided with Augustus and Mark Antony against Cassius and Brutus in the civil war that ensued. And then in the ensuing triumvirate that ruled over Rome, she aligned herself with Mark Antony, who came to Alexandria and who she married and had three children with. And that is the famous Shakespearean play of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And as things deteriorated between Mark Antony and Octavian, who was later Augustus, a civil war broke out in which the Roman Senate favored Octavian or Augustus as the successor to Julius Caesar. And then he declared war against Mark Antony in Alexandria in Egypt and eventually is successful at conquering Alexandria, where Mark Antony committed suicide as well as Cleopatra. And then she becomes the last of the Ptolemaic rulers over Egypt. Now that Augustus seized control over the area, and that was the celebration of the additional conquest of this Greek area or Greek empire of the Ptolemaic dynasty that the Romans were celebrating after much earlier on they had already conquered the Seleucid Empire. The time that Rome now takes over the whole Ptolemaic area, and Egypt, Alexandria, now they're under the rule of the Roman Empire at that point, so there's where the Romans moved their empire to the east, over the Greeks of Ptolemy, and that came from this Cleopatra aligning herself with Mark Antony, which was the losing side in the civil war, and therefore Augustus, when he ascends to the throne, gets rid of them, and there was a day that he put as the celebration, which was that day that he conquered Alexandria, and supposedly as part of that, they used to parade through the city with statues of Cleopatra as part of this celebration, which is clearly that conquering. That must be what they're referring to over here. The other reference is to an earlier Roman-Greek altercation. The Roman and Greeks were having altercations for a long time over there, including the Macedonian War. The Macedonian Wars last for a large period of time. There are numerous wars that involve the Asian islands, Macedonia, and Asia Minor. A lot of wars that are going on between Rome and Greek, and each one of them trying to find allies. There is a battle that takes place in the rule of Antiochus III, who was the Seleucid Greek emperor at the time, was very successful in battles and in Asia Minor. And then he tries to move west into Greece, and the Romans come to the battle there, and they defeat him at a place called Thermopylae. He suffers serious losses where he has to retreat, and eventually he retreats, and they chase him navally, and then they really finish him off in a place called Magnesia, which began a deterioration in the Seleucid Empire. They have numerous rulers and civil wars, including many wars between the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic Greek empires, where the Jews were caught in between and had to align themselves with different parties in different situations. And actually, the story of Hanukkah is when Antiochus IV, after trying to invade Ptolemaic's Egypt, was under pressure from the Romans, had to retreat from that attack on the Ptolemaic in the south. And on his way back, he ends up sacking Jerusalem and putting in all these decrees that we otherwise know as the story of Hanukkah, which eventually leads to the Hashmonaei rebellion in order to overthrow those decrees. But it's clear that the Seleucid Empire is falling apart, and eventually the Romans end up conquering parts of that, but end up battling the Parthians for many years afterwards in order to secure that area. But the beginning of that downfall, or the pushing back of that Greek conquest or expansion, was that defeat of Antiochus III, and that might be what they were celebrating. And that's probably the reference over here to somewhere around 190, 200 BC, when the Romans are successful at taking over that part of the Greek Empire. So those are probably the two celebrations, which are Rome's conquering or conquest of the Greek Seleucids in the first celebration, and the second one in the Ptolemaic Greeks that they conquer, and then they consolidate those areas under the Roman Empire, which extends their rule or their empire to the east. Now the Gemara gives some background to that. The Chiyat of Rabdimi Amar. When Rabdimi came, he says, there were 32 battles between the Romans and the Greeks, and they were unsuccessful, meaning the truth was, there were tons of battles between them, many wars between them, and it was a back and forth. Sometimes the Romans won, sometimes the Greeks won. There were no definitive winners in these battles, until that final battle where Antiochus III is defeated by the Romans in the battles of Macedonia. Until they got the Jewish alliance. And this is actually the condition they had with them. If we have the emperor, then you will be, we call it, the Mishneh LaMelech, you'll be the second king, you'll be the governor, you'll have the position that is second to the king. If you point the emperor, Minan Aparche, then we will have the position of second control. So then the Romans say to the Yevanim, until this point in time, we were waging war to see who was stronger, who was going to be the victor. Let us do it in a debate, and we'll figure out who should be the one who wins here. Instead of going to all these wars, let's do it this way. Margalit Vevin Tova. If you have a pearl and a fine jewel, Ezeman Yasev Basis the Chaviro. Which one should be the base for the other one? Now, the basic concept here is, the one that is of lesser value is always the base. The one that's higher value goes on top. So, Shachalo, Margalit, Levin Tova. The Margalit goes on the bottom, and then the Evin Tova goes on top. Evin Tova, Ve'enach, or the other possibility is Anach. If you have a precious stone, and Rashi translates Enach as carbuncle, and he associates it with the Nofach of the Torah, you can see here in the Aruch, that he associates it with the Shoham of the Torah, which is onyx. So whether it's carbuncle or onyx, obviously it was more valuable than the Evin Tova. Ezeman Yasev Basis L'Chavero, which one should be the base for the other? Evin Tova L'Enach. Then clearly the Evin Tova should be the base for the Enach, which was worth more, more valuable. Enach V'Sefer Torah. If you have the, whether it's carbuncle or onyx, and a Sefer Torah, Ezeman Yasev Basis L'Chavero, which one is the base for the other? Enach, the Sefer Torah. It's clear that that stone would be a base for the Sefer Torah, that the Sefer Torah is the highest. What they're trying to do here is give a hierarchy. Basically, you're ranking each item. They're ranking it from Margalit to Evin Tova to Enach to Sefer Torah. So Shachalu, Imkein, Anan Sefer Torah Gaban. So the Romans say now, we got the Sefer Torah on our side, Yisrael Badan. And the Jews are on our side. They're our allies at this point. Kafalu. And therefore the Greeks were subjugated to the Romans. Now, this is interesting historically because we know that the Hashmonaim actually do create alliance with Rome in order to quell or to fight against common enemies that they had at that time. And so this is likely true, not exactly what's being said here, but there was an alliance that was made between the Hashmonaim kings and Rome, although it's hard to tell when exactly that was because all of the Hashmonaim kings, including Yehuda Maccabee, Yonatan Maccabee, and Shimon Maccabee, created alliances with Rome. And under Shimon Maccabee, who actually started the Hashmonai dynasty, the Roman Senate in 139 BCE actually recognized the new Jewish monarchy as an independent state and their independence from the Seleucid Greeks that were in the north. And that also might have given Rome the strength to fight because they had another front on the eastern side to help them and protect them, which gave them the power then to overcome the Seleucid Greeks, common enemy of the Jews and Rome, and therefore it would have made sense that they had an alliance between them. So even though maybe all the details of the story aren't exactly that way, but the fact that there was an alliance is not far-fetched. This whole description over here of this debate that went on between the Greeks and the Romans, again, probably not something that happened in actuality, even though, as I mentioned, there was an alliance that was set up between the Hashmonaim and the Romans, but nevertheless, the major impact of this, according to the Marsha and other Mefarshei Agadot, is to show that when it comes to wars and the winning of wars, it's not simply about who's the stronger army or who's in the battle. Behind the scenes, there's all this, call it ruchani, things that are going on, and that things that happen in the world are not just happenstance or by chance, but rather directed from above. The Jews joining the Roman side had impact or influence on the situation. It's not just that militarily they affected it in that alliance, but there was something bigger that was going on behind the scenes. And that's what's being described over here through this debate that goes on between the Romans and the Greeks, is that there are other things that are pulling the strings here, Mei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that there's a whole world of Ruchaniyut that goes on that controls what's going down in the world down here. And that's what's being described over here. Don't think that everything is just about military might and military victories. There is a story behind everything that is happening. For 26 years, they abided by the alliance. After that point in time, they started to subjugate them. So the Gemara says, in the beginning, what were they thinking? And at the end, what were they thinking? In the beginning, the Romans saw the pasuk says, Esav offers Yaakov, look, we'll travel with you, and we'll be partners together. In the end it says, that you, Esav, should go ahead, don't wait for us, we're too slow, we have the kids, we have the animals, you should go ahead of us. So what they thought was originally that they were equal partners, and that's why they brought the Jews in as equal partners. In the end, they said, you know what, Esav goes first. And so we're going to be the leaders over here. We're going to subjugate the Jews. How do you know they kept their word for 26 years? When Rabbi Yishmael and Rabbi Yossi fell ill, remind us of two or three goodies that you told us over from your father, Rabbi Yossi. He said to them, 180 shana kodem shenechrav habayit, pashta machut ha'yishal Yisrael. 180 years before the Churban HaBayit, the Romans extended their rule over the Jews. Pei shana ad shalo charav habayit, gazru tumal eretz ha'amim, val klei zuchuchit. 80 years prior to the Churban, they were gozer, first of all, tumal eretz ha'amim, which is something that we've discussed in other contexts. The truth is that the pasuk in Yoshua speaks about Eretz Amin being Eretz Tmeah. But Eretz Tmeah there is in contrast to Eretz Tara, where the presence of Hashem is. So the presence of Hashem is in the place that is Tahor. The Eretz Tmeah is the place where Hashem's presence is not felt. But it doesn't speak about actual Tumah. The Chachamim, after a time, were gozer on Eretz Amin, actual Tumah. We discussed in other places whether that was just on the Adama, on the ground, or also in the airspace, and what was the nature of that Gezerah, as well as place of Kuchit. Glassware, which is not covered by the Tumah of the Torah. In the Torah, you have metal that is mekabel tumah. You have clay cheres. You have earthenware that is mekabel tumah. But glass is not one of those items that's mekabel tumah. The chamimer goes there on clay zukuchit because of their similarity to both clay cheres and to metal. They have properties that are similar. They are made from sand or clay or earth. So they have a similar makeup to the earthenware in that way, and that's why they consider it to be like clay cheres. It's also like metal, which is that it can be refired and reshaped afterwards. Clay cheres, once they're broken, are finished. So it has properties of both of them. Therefore, the chachamim put in a gezerah, the clay zukuchit would also have tumah. But it's only tumah midrabanan, it's not tumah deoraita. Memshana achalo charab abayit, 40 years prior to the Churban, Galta Sanhedrin, Yashvala bechanut. And then they went and sat in the chanut. So obviously what they're bringing over here is the 180 years prior to the Churban Abayit is when the Romans extended their rule over the Jews or subjugated the Jews. That we'll speak about on tomorrow's daf, all the details of that calculation to show the 26 years. But it would be related to what we spoke about before, that the Chashmonaim established an alliance with Rome, which is exactly that up front. It's an alliance. Later on, though a lot more than 26 years later, at the time of the civil war between Astrobulus and Hyrcanus, they bring in Rome as an arbiter. Pompey supports, in the end, Hyrcanus. And then once he comes in that civil war and enters Yerushalayim, he ends up annexing Yerushalayim to the Roman Empire. And that ends Rome's friendly alliance with the Chashmonaim and brings them in as occupiers of Yehuda. So there was a period of time where it was an alliance between them, but eventually it becomes that the Romans become occupiers when they are called in to help in that civil war, and that leads to the Roman occupation, which is what the Gemara is probably hinting to over here, in that period of time in which they stood by their word for 26 years, but then eventually occupied the Jewish kingdom at that time because of the influence that was sought in the civil war. We already discussed the 80 years before, and now the Gemara is going to discuss the 40 years before the Bayit that the Sanhedrin left and sat in the Chanut. L'mai Hilchoto. What is the nafkamina for the fact that they moved out of the Lishkat HaGazit and moved into the Chanut? Am Rav Yitzchak Bar Avdimi Lomar, Shlo Donu Dinei Knesot. They no longer adjudicated Dinei Knesot. Dinei Knesot, Sagadatcha? How could it be that they stopped being done Dinei Knesot? Ba'am Rav Yehuda Amarav, Biram, Zachor Oto Aish Latov. We must remember this person for the good. Rav Yehuda ben Baba Shmo. We saw this Gemara in Sanhedrin with regards to the issue of Smicha. So Rav Yehuda ben Baba Shilmalehu, Nishtakachu Dinei Knesot Mi'Yisrael. If it were not for him, all Dinei Knesot would be forgotten from Klal Yisrael. But it says, Nishtakachu, how could they be forgotten? The Gerasinu, you just learn them. It's not a problem forgetting, you can learn them. Ela bitlu dinei knasot Yisrael. If it was not for Rabbi Yehuda ben Baba, then dinei knasot would no longer be able to be adjudicated in Klal Yisrael, because there would have been no smuchim. And you need smuchim in order to adjudicate cases of knas. Now Rabbi Yehuda ben Baba lives post the Churban. He is alive during the Churban, but he lives post the Churban prior to the fall of Beit Dar. He lives in that period of time between Churban Abayit and the Bar Kokhba revolt. And it is under the Roman restrictions of giving smicha. Because the Romans instituted that if they found anybody granting smicha, that that person would be put to death. Anybody who received, so anybody who was granting ordination, or anybody who received ordination or smicha, yareg, would be killed. Any city in which the smicha was given would be destroyed. And the area or the suburbs or the area around that city would be undermined, overturned. Masa Rabbi Yehuda ben Baba. Rabbi Yehuda ben Baba said, Allah, v'yashav ben shnei harim gidolim. He went between two mountains, u'ben shnei ayarot gidolot, between two large cities, ben bet tchumei Shabbat, between the two tchumei Shabbat, meaning he was beyond the city limits of these two cities. So therefore the cities would not be affected by what he did. He went into an area that was desolate and therefore would not be affected by what he was doing now. Ben Usha the Shaparam. Between Usha and Shaparam, he set up this situation. Samach Sham Chamisha Zkenim. And he gave smicha to five individuals over there. Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi, and Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Elazar ben Shamua. So those were the five individuals. Rabbi Avia Mosif Av Rabbi Nechemia. Rabbi Avia says that it was also Rabbi Nechemia that also was given smicha then. David Shikiru ben Oivim. The Romans got wind of what they were doing over there and started to chase them. Amar lehem banai rutsu. Says, my children, run. He's talking about the chachamim that he just gave smicha to. Take off, save your lives. Amar lo rabbi, v'ata matay alecha. Rabbi, what's going to be with you? Now, Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava was very old at that time, based on what we know from his life. He was probably 80 or 90 years old at that time, so he's not running anywhere. So amar lehem, arini mutalif lehem, ke'evin she'en la'ofchim. I'm like in front of him like a stone that has never been overturned. Meaning that I don't have any feelings. I'm not bothered. I'm just going to stand here. Amro lo zazu misham achnatzu legufo gimel meot lumniot shel barzav. Or the girsa that is in the Gemara in Sanhedrin is lunbiot. Rashi translates both of them as chanitot, which are spears. Others translated as darts. He was punctured so many times. And his body was like a sieve, meaning that he was punctured or hit so many times that he was bleeding all over, like a sieve when things are pouring out of it. So there we see that Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava, post the Korban, is still giving smicha so that people can deal with dinei knasot. So how can you claim that the nafkamina of the Sanhedrin HaGdolah moving from the Lishkar HaGazit to the Chanut means that they no longer dealt with Dinei Knesot? You see here they're dealing with Dinei Knesot post the Korban. So Amar Rav Nachman Yitzchak lo teima Dinei Knesot. They did not stop adjudicating matters of fines. Elash lo danu Dinei Nefashot. They no longer dealt with capital crimes and capital punishment. My time, what's the reason? Came into Chazud and Efishet lo Rotskim. Since there were so many murderers running around, which we know was the case leading into Korban HaBayit, if you look at Josephus' description of what was going on in Yerushalayim, they were competing cabals that were running around in Yerushalayim, killing each other, murdering each other. Sinat chinam, quote-unquote, what was going on in Yerushalayim. And the Sanhedrin said they couldn't deal anymore. They abdicated. They no longer had the authority, both from the perspective of being able to enforce whatever they were doing, as well as the fact that there were so many competing parties and murderers running around, they just couldn't deal with the situation. Lo yachlei lemeidan. They can no longer adjudicate or deal with these cases. Amar mutav niglei mimakom lemakom. Better that we move from place to place. Either we won't be obligated to deal with it, or they won't be chayav the death penalty because we'd have to kill so many people to deal with the matter. You have to go by what the Beit Din HaGadol up in Yerushalayim says. Minamakom ahu. From that place, that the place is the cause for the ability to adjudicate capital cases. And Rashi says, Makom is a reference to the Beit HaMikdash, and therefore only when they are present in the Beit HaMikdash, Makom Ahu gives the ability to adjudicate capital cases. Now even though for capital cases you only need a Beit Din of 23, nevertheless, a Beit Din of 23 is only allowed to adjudicate capital cases when the Sanhedrin HaGdolah sits in the Lishkar HaGazit. And all the power derives from the Beit Din HaGadol and the Lishkar HaGazit. And therefore, when they are present there, then that power extends not only to them, but to the other Bati Dinim of 23. But once they are not in the Lishkar HaGazit, that not only terminates their ability to do capital cases, it also terminates any Beit Din of 23's capacity to deal with capital crimes. And that's what they did. They moved out. And Rashi says, this Pasuk is speaking about a Zakin Mamre, Beit Din HaFashot. The pasuk there says, "Kipalei mimcha davar lemishpat, ben dam ledam, ben din ledin, ben nega lenega, divrei mivot misharecha, v'kamta valida lemakom asher yivkar Hashem Elokecha bo." So the makom asher yivkar Hashem Elokecha bo is a reference to the mikdash. Then the Bali Tosafot are not so favorably inclined with that because they say that first of all, Yerushalayim is also called the makom asher yivkar Hashem, and we see that by Maisim Sheni and Kodoshim, and therefore he answers. Even though Hamakom Yivchar Hashem is used by Yerushalayim, in terms of Din and Nefashot, it's only used by the Mikdash. Hamakom Yivchar Hashem is a reference to the need for the Sanhedrin to be adjacent to the Makom HaShchinah or in the Lishkat HaGazit. That Lishkat HaGazit was Chatzi B'chol, half of it was in areas that were not sanctified by the Mikdash, the other half was sanctified by the Mikdash. And the Bali Tosafot said that that is what the factor is over here. And afal bish chanut atzma yav harabait. And even though the place of chanut was on harabait, mikom lagom lo yasamuch lishkinat lishkad hagazit. It wasn't adjacent to the area of lishkad hagazit, and therefore it did not qualify to be considered a makom. And the reason being that the din pashut associated with the mikdash in particular is because of the need to be in the lishkad hagazit, because of the need to be adjacent to the shechina. And that's what bestows the authority upon the Sanhedrin, is its adjacency to the shechina. They draw their samchut, their authority from Hashem, the source of its power, as well as the fact that we see that judges are called Elohim, just like God is called Elohim. And that has to do with the presence of the shechina, and much of what we spoke about in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, as to how judges, courts, and the Mishnayot and Avot term the Beit Din as being a place of Hashrat HaShchinah, as well as the carrying out of the Word of God, bringing Emet and the Torah to this world. And Baal Tosfot also spent time explaining how, if this is only said by Zaken Mamre, how do you know it applies to other Dinei Nefashot? He uses the Psukim there to show you that there's a broader context in which that is written. Therefore, it applies to all Dinei Nefashot. He also notes that there is a member of Chazal that says that the Dalet Mitot only batel once the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. Over here, it sounds like it happened 40 years before the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. He answers that Beit Din, once they left the Lishkad HaGazit and went to the Chanut, they no longer dealt with capital punishment. But if they saw an extreme need, they would return to the Lishkad HaGazit and adjudicate a capital case. So it was just not on a regular basis they were in the Lishkad HaGazit. In emergency situations, they would go back to the Lishkata Gazit. Okay, we're going to stop here by the two dots on the bottom of Chet Amud Bet.